You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
Cool. All right. Well, Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. We covered two chapters last time. This time we're going to cover two verses. So I decided to slow the pace down a lot. But this passage begins a whole new section of Romans. And so I want to take a second and just remind you of sort of the big picture of Romans, because Paul's letter to the church in Rome can be kind of broken up into a few pieces. There's sort of these discourses that where Paul answers specific questions or tackles specific topics. The first one is chapters 1 through 5, which is all about how to have a right relationship with God, how to be saved. Is how it's often described, from the guilt of our sin, that we fall short of God's standard, and yet God's made a provision through his son, Jesus Christ, to rescue us, because Jesus paid for the guilt of our sin and invites us to be included in that. So we're saved by putting faith in him. It's by God's grace, through faith, apart from works. That's chapters 1 through 5. Then, in chapters 5 through 8, Paul begins to describe where we go next, which is that God wants to begin to work a work of change in our lives. And so chapters 5 through 8 are about spiritual growth, about transformation, and how God wants to change us, and how we can start to see freedom from the power of sin, not just from the guilt of sin. And this works by the same mechanism. It's by grace through faith. We trust in what God has said. We start to appropriate our new identity as his adopted children, and we begin to change. Then, in the section we just finished, Paul takes a side trip to answer questions about Israel, because if now anyone can be in God's family and anyone can be God's chosen people, then what about the chosen people that he's been working with through history? And Paul answers those questions and reaffirms that God is going to keep those promises to Israel. And so now, after all that, we come into the last section. What's the last section going to be about? And the answer is chapters 12 through 16. And these are just my summaries, not Paul's, okay? But I think this last section is about our life as God's people. So he's taken all this time to establish that we are God's people and how we got there and how God can work in our lives. So now we kind of hit the rubber, you know, where the rubber hits the road. It's time for the practical. Okay, so what am I going to do? And this section is different than the other sections in that it's much more filled with instructions and commands. There aren't that many commands in the first 11 chapters, if you think about it. There are some, but mostly he's making arguments. He's explaining God's provision and promise. But here he turns the page and says, okay, now here's how we respond. And so much more practical in this last section. So let's start in here. Our life as God's people. Let's read the first verse, which I think kind of sets up as the thesis statement for this whole section. He says, therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Okay, so first thing to notice, he starts with the word therefore. And that's just kind of a good Bible interpretation tip. Always notice the word therefore, because it's usually helping you understand the flow of thought, all right? In this case, I think it's a very big therefore. Therefore just means that whatever I'm about to say is based on whatever I just said. But because we're heading into a whole new topic, I think he's saying, based on everything I've said, now I'm going to say one more thing. Therefore, okay, so the Christian life is based on a foundation of everything we've studied in this book. He says, by the mercies of God, which I think is a way of summarizing all those things that have happened in those previous 11 chapters, this all sums up into the mercies of God, and therefore how we are to live is to be a response to the mercies of God. God goes first, and then we respond. So he's like, I've just laid out all of God's incredible blessing and mercy. Therefore, in response to that, I urge you, And that's kind of new language too, here in this book. Paul's made a lot of kind of saucy arguments throughout this, but he hasn't yet just looked us right in the eye and be like, this is what I want you to do. I'm urging you. It's an exhortation. Okay? So it's not a demand, but it is a plea with authority, right? He's saying, listen, this is the thing that I really want from you. I urge you. I'm going to try to persuade you of this. Based on all this, guys, I'm pleading with you to worship. That kind of sums up the whole thought here in this first verse. Therefore, worship. So the Christian life, our life as God's people, is a life of worship. Now that word is probably hitting different of you in this room in different ways. Okay? Some people have a very positive association with that word. Other people don't. If you're like me, I didn't grow up in a super churchy background. You know, that word is not particularly compelling to me when I hear it, right? If I got up here and I say, guys, great news, you get to live a life of worship. Half the people in the room are like, cool. And the other half the people are like, what? Ew. You know, I don't want to live a life of worship. What does it mean? And so what I want to do is examine this passage a little bit more closely and answer, I'm going to let this passage answer five questions about worship, okay? What is it? Why should we do it? What does it look like? What's the result? And what's the alternative? Okay, so those five things. What is it? Why? What's it look like? What's the result? And what's the alternative? Got it? All right, let's go. What is worship? First question. Now, this word, you know, we don't use it all that often in our culture these days. If we do use it, I was thinking about this. We mostly use the term ironically. You know, like we might say, like, oh, I worship this person that I have a crush on. I'm infatuated and I worship them. I worship, you know, Beyonce, right? Because everybody worships Beyonce a little bit. At least I think so. You know, so we say it like that, right? That we're kind of tongue-in-cheek saying, it's like they're a god, but I know they're not. That's how we mostly use the term. The word means to express reverence and adoration for a deity, to honor with religious rites. That's what it means. And in Paul's day, to use this word worship, the way that they worshipped in ancient Rome meant going up to the temples of certain gods and participating in certain rites. That's what it meant. So in Rome, they had all kinds of gods. They had dozens and dozens of gods. And they were kind of gods over different things. And each god had an associated cult with it. You know, so you had the cult of Dionysus or the cult of whatever, these various gods. And so what you would do is you would go up to the temple and you would appease that god by doing something. You give a prayer, you leave a sacrifice, you make a gift. Some of them had ritual prostitution that you participated in. Or you eat certain food there. And this honors that god. And now, like, you're cool with that god and then you go about your life. Ancient Roman worship didn't have anything to do with, like, morality or how you live. Gods didn't care about how you live. They care that you came and you checked the box of worship. You participate in the rites at their temples. And that's how Romans kind of fended off the bad favor of the gods. Paul's going to describe something different here, though. I also think a way that we use this term, you know, in most churches nowadays, if you talk about worship, that's kind of just shorthand for music. So if you talk about a worship service, that's a service with music. Most churches have a worship director who is basically a stage and music director. And so the idea there is that a way that we worship as Christians is that we sing or we have some sort of experience here in the church. And I think that that is valid to the extent that it's like, well, that's definitely a way to express reverence and adoration, right? That's definitely a way to have a connection with God is to sing. So there's nothing wrong with that. However, I also think that if we leave the definition there, as a lot of people do, they say, I worshiped today, meaning I listened to a Christian song. If we leave the definition there, I think that we're actually selling short by a long shot what Paul is saying. He's saying something way more robust than that. Because the word that he's using here, latreia, means a divine service of worship. This is their term for the Old Testament worship, for what's prescribed by God to Israel in the Bible, in the Old Testament, which is that they had a temple, and God called the people of Israel to come and worship him, and he gave them a system for doing that. All right, and that's the word that he's using. And I think what he's describing in this passage is a thank offering. They had what's called a whole burnt offering, where you would come and you would offer an animal in thanks to God, and they would put it on the altar, and it would be burned up, burned completely away, and this is like my gift to God. And so there's a pattern in the Old Testament for this kind of offering, which is that first God gives you some kind of blessing. All right, this kind of offering is a response to a blessing. It's not the atoning sacrifice. That's the one that pays for my mistakes and my sins. We've already talked about the atoning sacrifice back in chapter 3. That's been fulfilled by Christ. Okay, this is the sacrifice instead where when people felt grateful to God that something had worked out, God had provided in some way, then they might be moved with gratitude, and they wanted to express gratitude toward God. And he said, when you want to do that, bring a gift to my temple and present it. It's voluntary, a voluntary gift. So the order goes blessing, response, and then as this is burned up, the Old Testament says the smoke goes up, and it's a pleasing aroma to God, which is anthropomorphic. You know, God's not like a giant nose up in the sky, but it's that he... It's a picture, right? That he's like, you've seen that I've provided for you, and I've seen your gratitude, and that is good. And I think this is one of the points where I can easily relate with God. The idea that, you know, when things are really right, what's a good illustration for that? It's like brisket. You know, it's like the smell of smoked meat. What could be better? He's like, here's common ground we can both understand. When it's right between you and I, it's like that, you know, that smell. Like that. But I think what Paul's doing here is he's gathering up all these threads of Old Testament worship. God's mercy, that we present something, a holy sacrifice, that it's acceptable and pleasing to God. He's gathering all these up and he's like re-employing them in a New Testament way. Saying our worship, it's like the Old Testament worship, but importantly, it's very different. Because we're not bringing a bull or a goat or something like that. He says, or I'm saying, just as God's people were prescribed a way to worship him in the old covenant, so we too, as God's new people, are called to a system of worship. So he's updating, right? We're God's people, and we have a way of worship too. But here's the key difference. He says, present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice. Present your bodies. And so I had the guys build an altar out here. And we converted the meat smoker. And so, you know, if you feel like it... No, I'm just kidding. That's a joke, okay? The key word here is the word living, all right? This is a metaphor. He's like, we don't go to an altar. We don't have an altar. We don't have a fire. We don't have rites. Instead, it's the idea of a life. And that word life for Paul is loaded with meaning in Romans. He's talked over and over about how Jesus rescued us from death to life, right? The newness of life, that we have a new spiritual life when we come to Christ. And he says, that's what God wants. Offer your life, offer your who you are to him to be used by him. That's the response that he wants. Our worship is expressed in how we live. And this is completely different from Old Testament worship. It's different from that Roman form of worship, right? Where they come to the temple and they do the one thing and now I'm good and checked off. There I have worshiped. And your worship has nothing to do with your life. He says our worship is different, and that our worship isn't a rite, but it is a life. It's how you live. And you see Paul use this language in a few other places. Later in this book, he talks about how his ministry to the Gentiles is his offering to God. That same language. He's like, that's my sacrifices. I spent my life reaching the Gentiles for him. Or in 2 Timothy 4, when he's about to die, he's saying goodbye to Timothy. Listen to how he describes how he spent his life. He says, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering. and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I've finished the course. I've kept the faith. He's like, I know that I left it all out there on the field for God, and so my life was like a drink offering. That God rescued me, God loved me when I didn't deserve to be loved, and my response was to pour out my life in thanks for his purpose. And I think I've done that. That is an awesome picture, and you see why I say that I think that it runs a lot more deeply than we think of. When we think of worship, we think of participating in some rite that doesn't affect my life. No, our New Testament worship is my life, not a rite. So our response to God's blessing is our daily life, offered up to him each day. You know, worship isn't something you did one time, like there I worship, never doing that again. The idea is that there's a repetition, there's a regularity to it. That each day when I wake up, it's like, God, what do you want to do with my life today? A life that follows in the pattern of Jesus, who lived a life of sacrificial love. Jesus is our pattern here. He literally sacrificed his body and his life for us. But the picture is that we follow in those footsteps and that we give out of our lives, we spend our lives on others, on God's mission. And I know, I can see some of your faces, you're like, okay, this is getting a little extreme. All right, hey, let's calm down, Ben. Give my whole life to God. Isn't that going a little bit far? I'm cool with being a Christian, but I don't want to be a Christian, if you know what I mean. Like, I don't want to, let's not get carried away. Let's keep it reasonable. All things in moderation, right? If you want to follow God, great. But like, keep that to a day a week or something like that. Let's not get out of control. The question we're really asking here is, well, why should we worship God with our whole life? And I want to defend this idea a little bit, because I think that Paul defends it, and I think that it's worthy of being defended. To be fair, this is a radical passage. I mean, there's no way to interpret it any other way. Paul is saying something shocking as the opening statement to this section. You should give your whole life to God. Like, there's no way to nerf that, all right? That's what he's saying. But I think that he set us up for it here in that first verse, right? When he said, therefore, by the mercies of God, this is all predicated on everything else we've read. If you start the book of Romans in Romans 12:1, it's pretty unreasonable. But it doesn't start in Romans 12:1. It starts in Romans 1:1, where Paul describes in great detail how we have all fallen short of God's standard as rebels. And that in chapter 2, that goes for the religious goody two-shoes too. And that in chapter 3, God incredibly, by his mercy, sent his son to fulfill the law, to die in our place, to raise up from the dead so that we can join him in life. This is Romans 3:23. For everyone has sinned. We all fall short of God's glorious standard, yet God, in his grace, freely makes us right in his sight. He did this through Christ Jesus when he freed us from the penalty of our sins. For God presented Jesus as the sacrifice for sin. There's your atoning sacrifice. God presented Jesus as the atoning sacrifice. People are made right with God when they believe that Jesus sacrificed his life, shedding his blood. He did this so that we can be reunited with him free, because he's done it. That all we need to do is respond in our heart, as we read last week, in your heart and confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and you will be saved. But that is actually only the very beginning of the blessings. Because then in chapter 4, we read that you can be a part of God's family. And in chapter 5 and 6, we read that we've been released from the law, and instead we've given a new identity in Christ. That we have a peace treaty with God that is binding and permanent, that we look forward to eternity with him in heaven, and that he's put his very spirit in our heart. While we were enemies, he died for us, adopted us, and puts his spirit inside of us, who guides us, who comforts us, who speaks for us day by day. And then, grace upon grace, he's included us in his grand plan to rescue the whole world. Therefore, because of all of those things, I ask you, what kind of response would be appropriate to all of those things I've laid out? To that kind of God who did those things for us while we were yet enemies, What would be an adequate response? Paul says that this is our spiritual service of worship. And that word is really interesting because that's the word logikos, like logos or logic. It means logical. To present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your rational service of worship. It's an appropriate service of worship. God has given us this unbelievable, awesome, active blessing. And that calls for a response that is fitting, for a compatible response. And he says it's logical. It also took a loaded meaning, I think, in their culture, because that word, logos, their philosophers held that up as like, that's reason and truth, but it also carried the idea of like real truth, like actual truth, the truest of true. And so what's he saying here? He's saying, you want to know what real worship is? Real worship, your true worship, it's not going to some temple and doing something. It's not showing up and going through the motions of something. Real worship is to respond in your life. That's true, rational response to what God has done. And so you say, isn't this going a little bit too far? Well, not if all those things I've laid out are true. You know, the fact is, we go pretty far in all kinds of areas of our life. Don't you have areas of your life where you're like, I know I go a little bit too far in this area? We all have those, right? We're pretty happy to go all out. And most of the time, we applaud that. The fact is, we all worship something in the sense that we all spend our life on something. And if I say, I want to be a millionaire and I'm going to work 70 hours a week to do that, you'd be like, good for you. You have ambition. You know, I want to be an Olympic athlete, and I'm going to devote my life to that. We'll write a story in the paper about you. I just was talking with a young man, a freshman who's on a high school football team. And I'm like, how's that? He's like, it's changed my whole life. He's like, my whole life is different. I go to practice every day. Then I go to workouts. I meet with the trainer. I meet with the dietitian. They wrote down on a piece of paper everything that I should eat. Everything, every meal, every day, on schedule, and I do it. I don't have time to hang out with my friends because I'm doing this, and I've transferred schools to be in the better school that has the stronger team. And most of the people who hear that would be like, that is such a cool opportunity. And it is a cool opportunity. I'm not taking away from it. I'm just pointing out that all the time, we go all in. We go all in on all kinds of things. But when you bring God into the picture, then all of a sudden we're like, ooh, let's not get carried away. You know, like, let's keep it reasonable. I'm just saying we don't mostly keep it reasonable about anything we do in our lives. It's kind of a double standard. You could be like these people. They waited in line 9 days to buy tickets to The Force Awakens. Okay? Talk about going all in. You could be like these losers if you want. I mean, The Force Awakens. It's not even, you know, granted, it's probably the strongest of the three in the trilogy, but 9 days. It's not like it's Empire Strikes Back. Something like that. My point is that it's pretty normal for us to go all in. But when you bring God in the picture, we say, hey, all things in moderation. Got to have life balance. Some things don't call for moderation. Like love. You wouldn't want to be moderately married. You wouldn't want to be moderately in a fist fight, right? Some things call for the whole measure, man. And I submit to you that if there is a God, especially if it is this God who made you, who did all the things I just described, that would call for the whole measure. Let's keep it reasonable, you say. That's exactly Paul's argument. This is our logical, reasonable service of worship, true worship. Some things call for a rational response. Remember this scene, speaking of Empire Strikes Back, it's probably what's in my mind. You know, Leia is watching Han get frozen in carbonite, and they've had this sort of on and off love thing, right? Cat and mouse, and she says to him, Han, I love you. And you know what he says, right? It's a famous line. He says, I know. Okay? It's a great line. Why? Because it's so unexpected, right? Because it's inappropriate. She like puts herself all out there, and he's like, got it. And this is Paul's argument. He's saying, God, I just spent 11 chapters telling you how God is proclaiming to you, I love you. Don't say to God, I know. And I think a lot of Christians do say just that, don't they? God says, I love you. And we say, I know. No, Paul's saying you should have an appropriate response to God's love. And when we discover that God is kind and merciful and trustworthy and good, this is the kind of God that we want to spend our life serving. I want to be clear here because Paul is urging us, and I'll urge you too on this topic. But this is not something that you do because someone pressured you to do it. All right? This is not something you do because anybody else is doing it. This is a want to, not a have to. You can, God's already done the thing. Your status with him is set in stone and can't be altered. How you respond will not change your standing with God. It won't. He will continue to say, I love you. The question is, how do you want to respond? Paul started this book by saying, I'm Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ. It means a slave. It's the first thing that he says. Badge of honor. You want to know who I am? I'm a slave of Christ. And he's saying it with a smile. He's proud of it. Why? Because he understands that this God rescued him from the pit, that he was God's enemy and God showed him love. And that broke his heart, God's grace. And Paul's like, that God? I'll follow that God anywhere. I'm proud to say that my life is about following that God. So what does it look like to give God a life of worship? Well, he uses this word to present here. Okay, and this is what sometimes Christians call the second decision. That's not what Paul calls it, it's just what we call it. And the reason that's a good clarifier is because there is a first decision. That's that initial decision to receive Christ, to be saved. That's that Romans 3 decision. And that is a once for all, once in your life, irrevocable, permanent, binding decision. You're adopted by God and nothing can reverse that. But Paul's calling him on something else because he says, therefore I urge you, brethren. So you see, he's speaking to people who have already made that decision. His brothers in Christ. And he says, now, brethren, I've got something else for you. I urge you to do something else. And this is what we call a second decision. This would be the decision to devote his or her life and purpose to God. You know, now, it's a little bit of a misnomer because I don't think that it is just a once-for-all thing. I think it's a daily thing, right? I think this is a decision that we make. You might remember the first time I make this decision that, God, I want to spend my whole life for you. But then this is a decision which we can make or not make each morning, each evening, each instance, each situation. I can decide whether it's my way or his way, whether it's my life for me or my life for God. And so he says to present yourself. That's a very clear image. You're presenting a sacrifice, but here the sacrifice is my willingness. Here I am, God. Use me in your plan. He used this word back in Romans 6, where he said, do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourself to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. I think these two passages are very closely related. Okay? He's like, look, your body, it's a tool. That's the word, a hoplon, an instrument, a tool. And you can present it to whoever you want for use. You can present it to sin and say, use me. Or you can present it to God. And he's saying, now that you belong to God, now that your identity has changed, you should stop presenting yourself over here and present yourself to God. But this is a moment-by-moment decision. It's that I'm saying the purpose of my life is to glorify God and carry out his purpose. It's like changing the topic sentence of a paragraph. And I realize it's a grammar analogy. Those always go badly. But like, you know, think about when you're writing an English composition class, you're writing a perfect paragraph. You're supposed to have a topic sentence, and all the other sentences are supposed to support or modify. So, you know, sea turtles have a long lifespan. Cool. Then everything else you write, better modify or explain how sea turtles have a long lifespan. Paul is describing changing the topic sentence of my life from whatever Ben Faust wants to what do you have for me, God? And that's going to mean editing, right? That's going to mean a rearranging and a change of the elements of my life, my time, my resources, my relationships, my decisions. A reordering of my life around God. Here's how Watchman Nee describes it. It's great. This is in the normal Christian life. He says, presenting myself to God implies a recognition that I am altogether His. There must be a day when I pass out of my own hands into His. And from that day forward, I belong to Him and no longer to myself. If we give ourselves over unreservedly to God, many adjustments may have to be made in family or business or relationships or in the matter of personal views. His finger will touch, point by point, everything that is not of Him. And He will say, that must go. Are you willing? It is an ongoing series of decisions. I remember when I made the first decision. I was sitting in Dave Merker's basement. I was a freshman in high school. I'd been dragged out to Bible study by my friend. I didn't want to be there. But I did understand and believe the gospel, and I prayed to receive Christ. Then I spent the next 5 years doing whatever I wanted and completely ignoring God. It wasn't until many years later as an adult that the circumstances in my life, that I came to the end of myself, as they say, and I was like, all right, time to go back to Bible study, I guess. And after several months of doing that and sort of picking up the pieces of my relationship with God, I rediscovered this gracious, wonderful, loving God. And at a certain point there, I began to make new decisions about following Him. I can think of a few kind of key decisions, agreements between God and I. I want my life to change and align to what You have for me. It wasn't once for all. And I've welched on those decisions 1,000 times, okay? But the point is that there was a trajectory change, and then each day I have an opportunity to choose how I want to live. Nee says, my giving of myself to Him must be an initial fundamental act. Then, day by day, I must go on giving myself to Him, not finding fault with His use of me, but accepting with praise even what the flesh finds hard. That way leads to true enrichment. I do not consecrate myself to be a missionary or be a preacher. I consecrate myself to God to do His will where I am, be it in school, office, or kitchen, or wherever He may in His wisdom send me. Whatever He ordains for me is sure to be the very best, for nothing but good can come to those who are wholly His. Are you catching the mentality here? The attitude. It is a willingness to be led day by day. I have set my intention, God, on saying yes to You. I won't always do it perfectly, but that's what I intend. It's not a contract. It's not a behavior plan. It's a relational commitment. It's a development in your relationship with God. An optional response to what God has done. I think about it like marriage vows. You know, when you write your marriage vows, it's your intent. Okay? You know you're not going to keep every sentiment perfectly, right? But you're like, I mean this, and I mean it enough today to state it to you. And I intend to mean it tomorrow too. It's a decision along those lines. And I think that it's comprehensive by the way that he talks about our bodies. It's all the parts of your life. Last week, he said, all you need to be saved is your heart and your mouth, right? Your heart to believe and your mouth to confess. That's all you need to be saved. But this is different. This is now in response. I want to use my whole body, my hands to do the work for God, my feet to carry the good news of the gospel. It is a surrender of personal sovereignty. God, I want Your purpose to take priority over my purpose. Oh, that's tough. I really love my purposes. But it's changing my question from, is following God in this instance advantageous to me? Hey, Ben, here's an opportunity to serve. And I think, is this advantageous to me? That's a good question. A better question is, Lord, is this what you are asking me to do? It's a subtle but actually not subtle difference. It's a complete difference in how we make our decisions through life. As one preacher I heard put it, is it that he works for you or is it that you work for him? And for some reason, that went straight to my heart. Who are you, God? Are you my butler? Are you my genie? Are you my life coach consultant? Or are you my God, with a capital G, who's done everything to rescue me that I didn't deserve? It's not a decision for the faint-hearted. I'm on purpose not sugarcoating it. You shouldn't make this decision because I'm up here urging you to do it. You should make this decision because you understand the mercy that God has shown you and you want to respond in the way that he's prescribed. That's the reason to do it. And yeah, there's an element of adventure here. You know, what if I told you, hey, I've got an envelope up here. I've got one for each one of you. Handwritten envelope from God to you, where he has written out his plan for your life. He wrote it all out, starting this afternoon. It's different from your plan. And I said, you can take your plan or you can take the envelope. Which would you take? I'm like, I don't even want to know what's in that envelope. You know what I'm saying? Like, I don't want the weight of knowing. What will be the result? Ben, if I say, okay, my whole life, take my life, use it today, God. Use it for whatever you want. Ben, what will happen? I don't know. You know, I can't tell you that. Man, that is for you and God to figure out. God knows. I have no idea what he wants to do with your life. But I can tell you a couple things about it. I can tell you that it will be good because God is good. This is the God who, while we were yet enemies, loved us. This is a God that we can trust. I can tell you that it will be an adventure because God is wild and he's doing stuff and it's crazy. And I can tell you with authority that it will be pleasing to God. Each time we say, today, right now, this moment, this hour, I'm all yours, God. I'm all yours. Every time we say that, this pleases to God. He says, this is acceptable to God. God's like, oh, it smells like brisket. That is so sweet. When you say that to me, that is the setting things right. That is how you're meant to be. And I can tell you that it will change you, which is the last point that we have here in this passage. He says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. He says that you may be transformed. And the word there, metamorpho, the word metamorphosis comes from this word. It means to change, like a butterfly when it goes through a metamorphosis. And this is not describing a superficial change. I used to think that, like, caterpillars, like, do you know what happens in a chrysalis? I looked this up. It's not what you think. I used to think they just go in there and grow wings. False. Okay? A caterpillar and a butterfly are completely different creatures. Listen, I'm not making this up. They go into the chrysalis, and then they digest themselves. Their whole self. Okay? They digest themselves into a protein-rich soup. If you were to cut open a chrysalis at the right time, there would just be goo in there. But there are highly organized groups of cells that survive the digestion and have the programming to restructure the body into a new form. That's how it works. God's not like talking about a spruce up in your life. He's not like, we need to clean up the rough edges. He's like, no, I'll change you. Not into someone who you aren't. You'll still be you. But you'll be an individualized expression of the love of Christ. I want to make you into the you that you're designed to really be. And he presents this as a dichotomy. He says, do not be conformed, but be transformed. These are really the options for us. That you can be transformed, or you can be conformed. The conformed is the idea of being pressed into a mold. So the way that you can make a press mold pottery in the first century, by taking a mold and laying a layer of clay in there, and then they put like a, you know, a pouch of sand or whatever, something heavy in the middle, so that when they press down on it, it forces all the clay into all the little nooks and crannies of the mold. And the result is that you get something in the shape that it was pressed into. And you can make pretty intricate patterns in this way. But this is the antithesis. He's saying, don't be conformed. Don't be pressed into the mold. The mold of what? Well, he tells us right here. He says, don't be conformed to this world. Which that is another loaded term for Paul. The idea, the world, the word here is the age. And in the biblical thinking here, the age that we live in, this is the age that has rebelled against God. This is the age that's ruled by God's enemy. And that the world is going a direction away from God. And so he's like, don't ride that bus. Don't go with the flow of your world and culture and age, which is leading you away from God, but instead be transformed into what God has for you. And so this is theoretical. What does he mean by the being conformed to the age? Well, how did people worship in Paul's age? What worship does he have in mind? And that he actually told us back in chapter 1. Tells us exactly how we worship apart from God. He says, for even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks. So this is step one, is we factor God out of our worship. Not going to worship God. But they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. So they go on a futile search for God's substitutes. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man or birds or four-footed animals or crawling creatures. He's describing worshiping idols. Therefore, God gave them over in the lusts of their heart to impurity. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator. And these terms, worship and serve, means to fear with reverential awe. And that word for serve is the exact same word he's using in our passage in chapter 12, worship. He's saying you should worship God with your life. Apart from God, what do we worship? What do we serve? What do we revere? It's the thing that is created rather than the one who created it. That we settle for what's been made rather than worshiping the maker. And he identified what those things are. He says, for this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions, and just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. So he's described worshiping material things. He's described worshiping other people. And he's described worshiping, most of all, our own desires, our lusts and passions. These are the usual suspects, right? We're going to worship something. We're made to worship. We're not God and we know it. And we're in search of a God. And if I say, well, it's not going to be you, God, then it's going to be something else. It's either going to be someone or something or just me. And this, I think, is every bit the way the world worships in our age. You know, most people in our day would say, I don't worship anyone. I don't worship anything. Well, what do they give their life to? It's usually pursuing other people or material things or their own pleasures. Everybody worships something. That's my point. And Paul's point here is that when the object of our worship isn't worthy, like all those things are good, right? It's good to have a career. It's good to have a lawn. You want to have a beautiful lawn? Have a beautiful lawn. Make it your hobby. But don't make it your God. Save that for God. Save your best for God. And when we worship things that aren't worthy, that is hollow and that degrades us. And so this is the warning. He says, if you do what everyone else is doing, that's what's going to happen. You're going to worship things that don't deserve worship. This is the path of least resistance, and the result is slavery to a false promise. But instead, he says, I want you to be transformed. Don't be conformed. Be transformed. Be changed. And that this happens in the mind. This is as when I worship God, when I give parts of my life over to him, this begins to change the way I think in a way that is aligned with how God thinks. And I think that he's rounding off a point here. I think he's bringing something full circle. In that part I just read about worship apart from God, he said that God gave them over to a depraved mind. Okay, and that word is adokimos, worthless or unqualified, a wrong way of thinking. But here, he says that when we worship God, there is a renewing of our mind. So that you may prove or approve, the word here, dokimazo, to approve or pass the test, the will of God. You see the play on words? This is just forms of the same word. He's saying when you worship things other than God, this corrupts your thinking. This makes your thinking worthless. But when you worship God, this begins to align your thinking with what is true and right with God. To prove or approve, to agree with God on his will, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. When we make God the object of our worship and increasingly align our life around him, we are transformed into someone who is increasingly resembles the life of Christ. This is his point. A verse that I've always struggled with my whole life, Matthew 16:25, Jesus said, "For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." You know that verse? It's always vexed me. What does it mean? It's hard to get your head around the idea of, you know, lose my life. So I have to go die for Jesus in order to have meaning or something. What does it mean? But I think the key is in this idea of saving your life. Think a lot, you know, think about it like saving and spending. Don't a lot of people live their life to save it up, right? Maybe if I hoard my life, maybe if I save it and protect it, that I'll be able to keep it. He says, if you live your life that way, you're going to lose it. Don't try to save up your life. Spend it for my sake. And when you spend your life for my sake, you will find it. This is true worship. This will change you. Guys, we are all going to spend our lives doing something. You are already spending your life on something. Paul's whole point here is spend it on something good. Spend it on the one thing that really matters, which is to carry out the will of God in your life. Well, where I want to leave it is just with a question for you to ponder, which is where am I at with this decision? Maybe you have never made this decision. And if you've never made this decision, then my thought for you would be, first, make sure that you've made the first decision. Okay? The first decision is to receive Christ. Don't even ponder. The second decision will sound like insanity and nonsense. Just forget this teaching if you're here and you haven't made the first decision, except for the part about how Jesus wants to adopt you into his family, and he's done everything to make that happen. Okay? That's the first step. But I also think there are a lot of Christians who have made the first decision and haven't made the second decision. And for you, my word would be the same as Paul's. I would urge you to consider the mercies of God, to think about what he's done and how you want to respond. Maybe you're like, yeah, I used to make this decision. I can think of a time in my life where I meant this, where I said this and meant it, and that time is different than the time in my life now. Can you relate with that? One thing I've learned is that there's ebbs and flows in the Christian life. You know, there's seasons where we on-ramp and we're like all about God, and there's other seasons where we off-ramp. And I think that any big change in your life is kind of an opportunity to redecide what your priorities are going to be. When a baby's born, or when you get married, or when your kids leave the house, or a job change, or a health change, right? Those prompt us to be like, hold on, what's it really all about? What do I want to do with my life? And that's a good thing. I think almost everyone did this during the pandemic lockdown. How many people did you talk to during that time that were like, this is just making me realize what's really important, right? It's a good thing to do. The caution is don't leave God out of that. Because I think what can happen is we make that second decision, but then years later, we come up to one of those opportunities and we reshape our life and we leave God out and we effectively unmake it without ever realizing that we did. If that's you, if you're sitting here today and you're like, I don't know when I unmade it, but I did. Here's my message to you is that this is the God who says, today if you hear my voice, do not harden your heart. As long as it is called today. You know, Jesus made everything new. Your standing with God hasn't changed one bit. It hasn't changed at all. He's just as pleased with you because of his son as the day that he paid for your sins. Don't believe the lie that I can't come back to God's altar with my life, or that he wouldn't want that or something. That's a lie. It's not that weird to lose track, to lose our way, to forget what we're worshiping and have to be like, what am I doing? I need to get back to laying things down at the feet of God. That's not unusual, and don't believe for a minute that you can't do it, because you can. So those are my thoughts about this. Oh yeah, one more thing. I'll take the opportunity to plug our Next Steps booth. If you're sitting out here, if you're sitting in this teaching thinking, yeah, I need to do something, but I don't know what, that's a great place to start. They can help you find a home group if you don't have one. They can help you figure out a class to take. They can help connect you to ministries to serve if you want to do something. And so that's a great place to go if you want to explore some options for taking a next step. God, thank you for this very challenging, very bold and direct, and yet just undeniably reasonable passage. Thank you for this invitation that you don't just stop with saving us or even adopting us, that you want our lives to align with your will, and you know that that will be the best for us. And that it glorifies you as well. So thank you for this picture. I pray that you'd prompt each one of us, that you'd show us the next opportunity you have to lay our life down on your altar, that you would show us that and give us the courage and faith to take that next step of faith so that we can see you come through. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.